projector is kind of overheating, so we're gonna punt that idea. Had some really good slides, by the way, so it's good to be back with you. I appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker today. Lyndon sort of suggested that I should wear one of those "Hello, my name is" tags. Kind of been gone for a while, so it's nice to see you. If you'd like, perhaps have your Bibles open to Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning about verse 30. It's on page 1159 in the Pew Bibles. Mark 6. But in the beginning, I want to note a couple of other passages. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 to 18, the Bible says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In Matthew, the 19th chapter and verse 6, Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." Maybe you've seen the show, and I don't know if it's still on or not, on the Food Network, called Dinner Impossible. The chef, Robert Irvine, is frankly a little annoying to me, but that's a separate issue. He's given this really short amount of time, very limited supplies, food, other resources, and he's got to pull together this meal for lots of people. It always seems like it's not going to happen. It always seems there's lots of drama, and it's like he's not going to pull this off. Impossible is probably not really the best term. Dinner improbable or dinner unlikely might be a better title. There was a dinner impossible once, and Jesus was the chef. In Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 30, the Bible says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a departed place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples, and set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." Here's a well-known miracle, and it's the only miracle, perhaps other than the resurrection, that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. This is a lesson for everyone. Not because of anything specific I know about you or about me, but because we have something in common. We're all human. and the lesson is applicable. Further, the years and the events of life have a way of sort of unfolding in a way that we don't expect and in a way we can't plan. Things happen or don't happen in a way that we sometimes wish they would. People do things, people say things, they react to things differently than we think or perhaps desire. And we find ourselves or others facing problems or challenges that we didn't choose. Did everything over the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years unfold exactly as you would have predicted? Or as you would have liked? Not only is our God full of surprises, but also he allows us to be in situations that are humanly impossible. Every one of us could probably put together a list of some impossibilities that we've faced or encountered in the past decade or so. Perhaps there are some who are currently dealing with impossible situations. Not just difficult or worrisome or troublesome, but maybe from your vantage point or from mine, humanly impossible. You can't fix it. And perhaps you're even struggling to tolerate it. So unless God comes through, it remains an impossibility. Let me ask you a couple of questions to sort of begin. A couple of things for you to think about, and maybe one thing to even think about writing down. Number one, what is an impossibility? Well, something's impossible when it's difficult beyond human capacity. Hopeless, you might say, from our point of view. It's undesirable. It's hard to tolerate over a long period of time. No humanly conceivable solution. Secondly, what is your impossibility? You might even think about at some point, if not today, writing that down. Because I think when you do, it sort of takes the form of a confession, a clear statement, an admission of a challenge. Maybe it's something only you and God need to know about. Perhaps it's something that you caused, something that you participated in, something that's maybe completely out of your control. Perhaps you violated at some point one of God's precepts and are dealing with some impossible circumstances. Whatever it is, it's important to get the impossibility front and center and not pretend that it doesn't exist. Thirdly, what does God's word say about all impossibilities? God does address the topic. Twice in the Old Testament in the same chapter, and twice in the same New Testament book. In Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, in verse 17, he says, "O Lord God, behold, you have made heavens and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." In the 27th verse of Jeremiah 32, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The implication, of course, is no, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. Anything left out of that? Now to Luke 1:37. Mary has been informed by an angel that she will have a child. She's perplexed. Reasonable conclusion, given the fact that she's a virgin. The answer from the angel, verse 37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Luke 18, verse 27. Jesus, the speaker, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So these readings and other like them give this from Holy Scripture, what God says about things that are too difficult for us. And they fall into the category that we might call impossible. So whatever it is you wrote down or plan to write down, it's covered. It's sort of like if you go through the insurance policy and it's like the stuff that's covered, the stuff that's not, nothing excluded. Notice I said humanly impossible. There is no such thing as an impossibility for God. Now to Mark 6. So let's remember what we've read in this story. A couple of important things. As we read this story, a couple of things that we've just talked about. Number one, God's power is unlimited. God and impossible don't go in the same sentence. Secondly, his promise about his power is unconditional, meaning there is no condition that causes his power to be limited. That means the thing or the name or the thought that you wrote down, his power is not limited, even in that situation. Now, we might choose to exclude him from the process. We might choose to keep the door locked. We might choose to not take the problem to him, but it's not God's power that will limit his involvement. As we operate in life, and I think this is an important point because it's a point of tension, I think, for all of us every day. From the time that we wake up in the morning, the time that we go to bed, we operate from one of two viewpoints. The human viewpoint or the divine perspective. Each day we deal with life, we make decisions, we encounter other people, we deal with issues, we deal with pleasures. We either do it from a horizontal perspective or from a vertical. What do I mean by that? We either view life from our own limited, earthbound, time-bound human perspective, a perspective, by the way, that tends to involve and revolve around us. What we see, what we feel, what we know, what we've experienced, what we expect. And that view is all around us, by the way. It's on TV, it's in business, it's at school, it's the view of the world. And if we're not careful, the view of the world, which is a human perspective, becomes ours. The human perspective. Or we view life from the vertical or the divine or eternal perspective. And it's different. Oftentimes, it's opposite. And it has very little to do with us. It has everything to do with God. It is what God planned. It is what he desires. Possibilities that only come about because of him. It is eternal, and it is not temporary. In fact, it is most different from the human perspective in that it is eternal and it is unlimited. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." God makes it clear, we should not confuse our ways with his. The divine perspective is full of hope and power. It's freeing and it's empowering. The human perspective, on the other hand, is limited and limiting. The world has it backwards, presuming that God's ways are limiting and constraining and cuts us off from living. In fact, the way we truly live to its fullest, the way the Creator intended for us to live, is from a divine perspective. Eternal. In fact, Jesus makes the distinction very clear, and he says it's a choice. In John, the 10th chapter, in verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life." And you all can finish the sentence, "that they have it more abundantly." Limited living happens when we align ourselves with the thief who rules the horizontal view. When we align ourselves with the Master, he says, he promises the result is abundant life. Two different approaches. The disciples, as we'll see from the lesson today, often tended to operate from the human or horizontal perspective, while Jesus operated from the divine perspective. So Mark 6, verses 30 to 33, we find the setting for the story. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Recall that Jesus had sent the disciples out to teach and to urge people to repent, and now they've come back. So they're basically coming back from their first business trip. And they're full of stories, but they're low on food and they're low on energy. They're tired and they're hungry. And by the way, two conditions that often prompt or encourage the human rather than the divine perspective. And by the way, it's the two conditions that make Jesus' resistance to Satan in the desert all the more impressive. He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So Jesus invites them to get away to rest, to refresh, to recharge, to replenish. So far, so good, right? But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So much for getting away. This is the phone call at dinner. This is the message right as you're leaving to go on vacation. The change of plans on the fun night out. Seems like it never fails. When we schedule a vacation or something, it seems like there is some deal, some proposal, there's some something that comes up. Reminds me of their experience tells me that the phenomenon is not just related to me or probably what you expect or experience. One time we were in Colorado. My dad and my father-in-law, we'd taken this SUV up into the mountains on this Jeep trail, and we were way far above tree line. We'd spent most of the day, no phone signal, cut off. But we pop over the top of this mountain, and it's on the Continental Divide. We had a full signal. So I looked down at the phone, and I noted, I said, "We got a full phone signal." Just then the phone rings. And it's a business partner of mine. He skips hello and goes straight to, "Where have you been all day?" It was a little more blunt than that. But immediately I'm swooped from the majesty of the mountains down to the flatland. I don't mean to suggest that anything I was dealing with was anything like them. The disciples were coming off this tiring, trying, but exhilarating trip. And Jesus was offering a little time to get away, but it wasn't to be. There were people in the thousands who were waiting for Jesus and the disciples, and they all had expectations. Instantly, the collision of the human and the divine. The disciples see all these people and they're thinking, get rid of them. Or at least let's pretend that they're not there. It's like when you're traveling on Southwest Airlines and you get on there early and you got like the primo seat. And then there's somebody coming down the aisle that you don't really want to sit next to. So you just like don't make eye contact. And that's why I kind of vision these guys in the boat. You know, it's like people on the shores, it's like, just don't make eye contact. But that's not the divine perspective. Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. I'm glad that when Jesus saw me, he made eye contact. No annoyance, no frustration, compassion. Now, there's nothing said about the disciples. Maybe they're still on the boat. I don't know. Maybe they're thinking, Jesus is going to say a few words to these people and then we'll be on our way. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late." Human viewpoint. "Send them away, that they may go to the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Jesus, enough is enough. Send them away. Before we get too critical of the disciples, by the way, I sort of suspect my response would have probably been the same. But Jesus' response probably shocks them. He answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." By the way, that wasn't a suggestion. That was a command. So how'd they respond? I hear in their response to Jesus just a little bit of sarcasm. The disciples are traveling light. Remember, they didn't have much money. They didn't send them out with anything. They don't have jobs. They say, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" The disciples, I think, in an effort to make Jesus' instructions seem just totally out there, they say, "It's going to take a year's wages to feed these people." The fact is, they probably undershot. Probably by a lot. How many average wages would it take today to feed a crowd of 15,000 people? Quite a bit. We also tend to undershoot when we think about the amount of grace required for us. We like to think that we're close. I just need a little shove over the top. Jesus says, "You ain't got enough." The disciples are indeed defining impossible. Unfortunately, buried in their sarcasm is sort of a faithless, disrespectful, fully earthbound human perspective. What do you mean, give them something to eat? But the Lord's patient. He says, "Go and see." We know from John's account that Andrew had been out scouting and he's found a young boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Of course, these are not loaves of bread. I mean, these are like this. Little pancakes. And 2 fish, probably dried salted fish like big sardines. But you know what? Didn't matter how big the loaves were or how big the fish were, with thousands of people to feed, here's a huge theological insight. They did not have enough. Andrew says something he probably regretted later. "What's this with so many?" 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 10, 15,000 people. A caterer would have just said, "Not going to happen." Even that Dinner Impossible guy would have gotten his car and left. Jesus doesn't even continue to talk to the disciples. They have nothing to offer. They've proven that. Don't you wish Andrew, by the way, would have said, "5 loaves, 2 fish, no problem for you, because we've seen you do far more with far less." I don't think I would have thought of that either. Sadly, that didn't happen. Probably best he didn't, actually, for our benefit. Because it's a vivid reminder and a warning that even when somebody who's standing right next to the master, who's seen the big stuff happen, still didn't get it. He was still bound in this horizontal view of life as opposed to the vertical. The experience that we have each week around the Lord's table is a needed reminder of the vertical view. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the memorial to remind them that this was a vertical ceremony, not a horizontal one. And it required a vertical mindset, not a horizontal mindset, in order to truly honor Christ the proper way. The tempter is always just a doubt away. But Jesus calls us to his view. He longs to hear us proclaim his power and his divine control. When the bad report comes, when the news from the hospital is not what we wanted, when friends disappoint us, when we're frustrated by life, when we're annoyed by companions, we're desperate because of the bank account, we're confounded by complex problems. The vertical view of those problems is different. It's different from our typical horizontal view. It's empowering versus being limited. Then he commanded them to make all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties, probably to put some order to the crowd, maybe make it a little bit more manageable. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves. He said a prayer of thanks for the food. If they're still thinking cynically, if they're still thinking sarcastically, they're probably thinking, are you kidding me? We're thankful for this. Gave them to the disciples and set before them the two fish he divided among them all. So look closely. He broke the loaves. He gave them to him, the loaves and the fish, to the disciples. The tense of the verb says that he gave and he kept giving. The miracle happened when Jesus touched the food, when it came from his hands. He gave, he kept giving and giving and giving. And who were the servers? The ones who first said, send them away. But the baskets were filled and filled and filled. In verse 42, they all ate and were filled. All were satisfied. No doubt there were some teenagers in the group, so this becomes like a double miracle almost. They took up 12 basketfuls of fragments and fish. Those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000. 12 baskets, one for each disciple. Sort of a vivid reminder of what impossible looks like. So I don't know what's on your list. Whether you wrote something down or planned to write something down, your problem, disappointment, your challenge, maybe it's an impasse, but the human fixes don't work. The positive conclusion to this thing seems out of reach. Maybe as out of reach as feeding a town of people with a Happy Meal. On our own, the odds are not good. In fact, they may be so bad that you don't really call them odds. We lose sleep. We lose our appetite. We try to forget about it. We try to brush it aside. We try to avoid it. But it's still there. If we're not careful, our entire lives sort of become marked or even defined by this continual human perspective. What a discouraging thing to have your life defined by an impossibility rather than the Lord. Sherry and I have been doing some work over the past few years with Special Olympics, and one of the things that I think is kind of cool about it is that these experiencers are created for these athletes who most of the time live defined by their impossibility. Rather, on occasion, they experience moments of possibility. David did the same thing for Mephibosheth. David, who was representing God, transported this crippled man from a world of impossibility to a life of possibility. But God brings us to this simple, well-known story, a story that most of you in this room could have told. But even though we know the story, that doesn't mean we fully digest it and apply it. We face many magnificent opportunities throughout our lives, each of which may be brilliantly disguised as an impossible situation. Perhaps it's a domestic dilemma. Maybe it's an employment situation. Maybe it's a medical issue. Maybe it's a parental disaster. An impossibility. Whatever it is, could be brilliantly described as impossible. That's the human viewpoint. But since God is not limited, there is a magnificent opportunity for his power to shine through. So how do I relieve the pressure? The disciples gave Jesus the bread and the fish. They gave it to him. They submitted. Notice something. They didn't walk away. Jesus didn't tell them that they were no longer part of the solution. That it's just they didn't have the solution. So what? So that means we stay in the game. We don't just throw up our hands or check out, nor do we try to wrestle the problem on our own. We invite God into the situation. We put down our resistance, confess our problem, as well as our doubt. But you say, well, I don't have any doubt. Really? So he's the solution to every problem without limit, and yet we still have a problem. We submit the problem when we take a chance on God's reliability. And it's hard. It is really difficult. But we begin to cooperate with God with humility, recalling that we don't have the answer on our own. Four closing thoughts. A divine or eternal perspective is empowering, and it creates opportunities. Jesus, as he did throughout his ministry, pointed the way to a new opportunity, a hopeful future. Secondly, a divine or eternal perspective fuels encouragement for other people. The disciples and the thousands who were fed that day were given more than a meal. They were fed a story of encouragement that would last a lifetime. Thirdly, a divine or eternal perspective is where we see the love of God. Casts out fear and enables peace, 1 John 4:18. And finally, a divine or eternal perspective always points to and reminds us of the Christ. The hope and the security that his forgiveness brings us. You want a vertical perspective? It begins with looking up at the cross. When you watch football games, there's this view that is used now a lot that I love. I think it's the coolest thing, from the Skycam. So the Skycam gives you this view where it's like you can be right by the quarterback's helmet. And so you have this view of the field that is so different. Now the thing is, though, it doesn't give you the view that the press box gives you, the view that's high up, the wide screen, where you can see the whole field. You can see everything. And I don't know if you watch this or not, but on replays, when they're showing the Skycam view that's down there, The game is fast and it is complicated. And there are passes that are thrown that you go, how did he see that? How did he know that was even going to work? You realize how difficult, how complicated, how fast it is. That's the human perspective. It's hard to see the opportunities. It's hard to see life because it's moving fast. It's difficult to see the success. It's difficult to see or have the perspective of the victory. But you get back up from the press box and you see the whole field, and now it kind of starts to make sense. That's God's perspective. And we get to choose. Do we want to struggle to try to sort through the human perspective, sort of the jungle of humanity and the fast-moving problems and issues, and try to sort it out on our own? Or do we want to adopt his view, which shows you the whole field? And we get to choose every day which route we want to take. The view from heaven, you can see the plays develop. And you can see the opportunity for success. And you can see what the defense is doing. The other way, it's sneaky. It's hard to see. The view from heaven is much better. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God grants us the view from heaven when we choose to take it. It's important to call the right plays in life when we're calling them from his vantage point. The game changes. How is it with you today? We offer you the invitation to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the opportunity, really the first step of adopting the vertical view of life instead of being stuck with the horizontal. The vertical view of life offers hope, and it offers forgiveness, and it offers life. We offer you the invitation today to stand to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by responding to his offer, believing that he is indeed the Son of God and that he has died for your sins, confessing your faults, repenting, changing your ways, determining to adopt his view of life, eternal, instead of being stuck with your own, being baptized, washing away the old to begin that new life. We offer you the invitation as we stand and sing the song.